Good morning. No, you're right. It's not a normal Sunday. Pastor Sean will be back next week. So are you having a normal day? Who knew that the key word for 2020 would be the word normal? I went from going from what I thought was normal to wanting to go back to normal, to getting used to the new normal. And I've been waiting for the government and the medical community to come out for some help for those of us that are just abnormal. And so far, it has not been working. Personally, I'll be happy if we never go back to within 6 feet of people. I think the best I've found is the staff at Lowe's. I was looking for something the other day and I couldn't find it, so I looked around for a staff member. They were all practicing social distancing. But it actually has been a benefit, the thinking about the word normal, which is not in my vocabulary too often. But I remembered a book I have on my shelf that I suspect I have not read for 40 years. But it's there on my shelf, dusty, practicing social distancing, because I never throw a book away, because I'm abnormal. And it's a book by a Chinese minister, I think in the 50s, Watchman Nee. And he wrote a book on the book of Romans called The Normal Christian Life. And what he said in it was that the average Christian is not living the normal Christian life. That we are far below what the Apostle Paul talks about as the transformed, converted people that are living in the cross of Christ, empowered and inflamed and transformed by his Spirit. And I think sometimes I wanted to go back to normal, but really, when you press me, I don't want to be normal. I want to be above normal. Mark Batterson wrote a book, All In, and he said similarly the same thing. He said in the first century, the normal Christian was the radical Christian. There was no such thing as two tiers of Christian. And I think that a crisis reveals this. A crisis, the biggest benefit of a crisis is to reveal who we are, really, what we desire, what we long for, and what the Lord is doing in us. And most importantly, who is our God? The prophet Jeremiah knew this. He knew crisis. He lived to see the fulfillment of the prophecies of Moses, who said, God is giving you, the nation of Israel, a land, a fruitful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the blessing of rain and crops and fertility will all be yours. You'll be secure from your enemies if you remain faithful to me. But if you turn away from the living God, then the land will spew you out as it did the peoples that were before you. Jeremiah lived to see that day when foreign soldiers would destroy the city of Jerusalem, would destroy the temple of God, and carry people off to exile in Babylon. But he also had the diagnosis. The reason was not chance, random, accident. The reason was that the Lord God was fulfilling his word. If you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2, we'll hear what Jeremiah had to say as he pinpointed the essence of what the problem was that caused the destruction. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting in verse 4, Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? He's speaking of idolatry, the futility of serving false gods that are worthless. They did not say in verse 6, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. And the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there's ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed, or my people have exchanged their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens. Be appalled at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In a few minutes, we'll look at just a few aspects of water that God compares himself to. Here, he compares himself to water, either as a source of water. Running water is what living water refers to. Living water is running water. Hiking growing up, we used to climb mountains and hike. We'd fill our canteen. This was, tell you how old I was, this was before they figured out how to make a thermos bottle that didn't break. So you had to have this little aluminum canteen with a canvas cover that you would fill with water. Well, you know, when you're thirsty, it was pretty good. But it was stale and warm and pretty tasted nasty. But once in a while, the trail would cross a stream. And there you've got cold, clear water flowing down from the snow melt at the top of the mountain. And nobody would drink out of the canteen when you had a river water flowing down. We didn't know anything about bacteria, and apparently it didn't matter. But the Lord is saying that he is the source, a fountain of living or running water, like a stream, a well, as opposed to a cistern, which is a storage place. And I'm going to look at water as life, water as security, and water as a gift of God's grace. So first of all, water is life. A man by the name of Aaron Ralston found this out. He did hiking that I never did. High 14,000 peaks, rock climbing, skiing in the middle of the, you know, tons of new powder snow, biking through the wilderness. He was addicted to adrenaline, is what it was. But he went on a hike, and he wasn't the wisest person. So he didn't really take all the provisions and equipment that would be necessary should something go wrong. And he didn't travel with a companion that could help should something go wrong. And maybe worst of all, he didn't tell anybody where he was going or when he would be back should something go wrong. Probably guessed something went wrong. And he was hiking in canyons in Utah, stepped on a boulder that had been there for who knows how many generations, but it moved and it fell and he fell and it pinned his arm between the canyon wall and this boulder of a rock. He wrote a book about it called Between a Rock and a Hard Place. But to get some idea of what a challenge this was, they made a movie out of it, and they titled it 127 Hours. So here's a man in the wilderness of Utah where no one else was, and his arm is pinned in a rock. And he tried to struggle himself to get out and move that rock, but it was too heavy. He had a knockoff cheap Weatherman utility knife, and he tried to hack off some of the rock, and he actually did it, but that made it worse because it sank even lower. He got his ropes out from climbing and tried to make a block and tackle to get more leverage and lift it out, and that didn't work. And at some point, he began to realize water is life. That if he didn't get out from that rock, he would die there because he only had, and he counted them, how many milliliters of water he had and how long he could ration it out and how long he could survive if he didn't get out. And to extend the time, he began to urinate in his water container so that he would be able to have more moisture. Water is life. And at some point he realized nobody was going to come and he was going to run out of water, and the only possible way he could survive would be if he were to snap the bone of his arm between those rocks and take that dull blade of a cheap knockoff Weatherman and cut his arm off. And that's what he did to survive, because he found out that water was life. And crisis clarifies what is necessary, what is needed, what is essential, and what is optional. And what Jeremiah tells the nation of Israel is that God, the true God, is life. He's the only life. He's the source of life. And what you've done, your own works, building a cistern to fill with your own water, it does not satisfy in a crisis. For water, the true water, is life. But not only is it life, water is security. So I talk about a canteen, but a cistern is a large chamber for water. They found one in Jerusalem that carries, I think, 66,000 gallons of water. So you would have water in case of a drought, or maybe more importantly, in case of a siege. For when an army came against the city, they would circle it. You couldn't get supplies in. You had to live on what you had or surrender. And you can live a long time on lack of food, but you can't live long on no water. So a cistern would be filled with water to give security against that foe. The king Hezekiah knew this. He built a tunnel from the Gihon Springs outside of Jerusalem into the city, and he blocked up the springs so that enemy armies couldn't get it, but he would have water in the city. Now, we ask, when we approach a crisis, what is the government going to do? What is the scientific and medical community going to do? How are they going to get me out of this fix? What am I going to do if I see my nation crumbling because our social structures are breaking down? What am I going to do? Who is going to fix this? For a crisis clarifies why aren't we asking instead, what is the Lord doing? What is the Lord doing? And I would suggest that what the Lord is doing is what he's always doing, shattering idols, breaking false confidence, shaking up our trust in things that are not the ultimate source of security at all. And we see the failure of government, of science, of media, of people, and we see our own failures. There is only one source of true security, and that is the Lord God. For our government is a pale comparison to the God who governs all the nations. This I've been reading looking at the Gospel of Ruth, which is really what it is. And one of the books I read is a book by John Piper on the book of Ruth that he titled A Sweet and Bitter Providence. Providence is the doctrine that the Lord God, creator of the universe, sustains it, cares for it, and governs it. And he has not abdicated his throne. That he uses the things of this world to shatter our confidence in false gods to reveal the true. What is God doing? He is purifying a people for his own pleasure. He is calling people out of the darkness into his marvelous light. True faith is in the true God. That these people had a hewn cistern, but it's broken and holds no water. I think of this. The king is surrounded by an enemy army, but he's thinking, I got this. I can wait them out. I have more water than they have. They'll have to leave. But just so I know how to ration this properly, I'll send my deputy down to the cistern. So go down to the cistern and let me know exactly how much water there is, and I'll be able to ration it. Deputy goes down. He finds it the way Jeremiah found the cistern. They hated his prophesying so much that they threw him in the cistern with ropes, and he sank into mud because there was no water. So the deputy comes back and he says, Bible, O king, live forever, but you'll be thirsty doing it because there's no water in the cistern. How much better it is to find out in advance that our God is false than when it's too late. We serve a God who, without whom not a sparrow can fall, but no nation can rise or fall apart from him either. We serve a God that winds and waves obey and become peaceful. But he's also the God that stirs up the ocean, that waves roar and sends tempests and rides upon them. That the same God that creates the earth and sustains the earth governs the earth. And if he needs to shatter our false confidence, then he will. And if he needs to shatter the confidence of the people that live apart from him to draw them to himself, then he will. I'm reminded of the book of Revelation, where you have an age that is characterized by intensifying judgments. And first you have trumpet judgments. Trumpets warn and sound the alarm and wake people up. And I don't know if there's a sadder verse in Scripture than when it says that after this plague, the rest of mankind did not repent. did not turn away from the works of their hands or the idols, and did not turn away from their immoralities, their murders, their sorceries, and their thefts. That here the God that works all things after the counsel of his will is at work revealing who he is to a people and nations that have rejected him. And what happens when we reject the kindness of God? Then we see the disciplines of God. And when we reject the disciplines of God, we see a final judgment where we stand before him, and then it's too late. Our cistern had leaked water, and now I'm forced to be destroyed. So water is life. Water is security. The true God is true life, true security. But water is also a gift of God's grace. Today, I've got an app on my phone that tells me the weather, and Lois has several apps that give radar and everything else. She knows what's going to happen with the weather until it doesn't happen because they were wrong. But other than that, it's really pretty nice. We know a lot about weather, and we know a lot about the scientific processes and material things that go in to shaping the weather and the climate and all the things. But the Bible says behind all that that God uses, behind all that is a God that cares for his creation. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas perform some miracle, and the people say, oh, they must be gods. We'll worship them. And they say, whoa, don't worship us. We're people like you. There is a creator God, and he overlooked the fact that you're worshiping the false gods of creation. But he did not leave himself without a witness. But he gave you rain and crops in your season that you might have satisfied and joyful hearts. That the rain, the very rain that comes down and waters your crops is not just based on scientific principles, but is based on a generous God who cares. Now, I've never had a job where it mattered whether it rained or not. As long as it didn't rain so much I didn't have internet, I could work. But some of you, you know what it's like to be desperate for rain, that God has to give rain or the crops die. Just as an aside, it hasn't rained at my house since I put gutters up. So you have me to thank for that. If you're happy for the sunshine, that's for me. If you need rain, you can blame me. But God did not leave himself without a witness. He gave you rain in your season for crops to benefit you. And the idea is that you look past the gift to the giver. And that's what crisis does. When I stop looking at the gift and look to the giver, that's what God is interested in. And if I don't, then he withholds that so that I could turn to him and seek for him. So water is life, and water is security, and water is a gift of grace. And the greatest, greatest gift of grace is the fountain of living waters that Jeremiah talked about has flowed down from mountain peaks and took human flesh and dwelt among us. That the water of life has come in the flesh down to us. That the security that there is in him has come. The fountain of living waters has come in the person of Jesus. And you remember, in John chapter 4, he speaks to a Samaritan woman drawing water from a well. He says, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask him for water, and he would give you living water, running water, a well of water springing up into eternal life. In a parched, dry desert land, separated from the life of God. God has come in the person of Christ to bring life and security and grace in him. He said the same thing to the nation of Israel when he told the nation that if anyone thirsts, in John chapter 7, I will give him drink, and he, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. Interestingly, well, at least to me, you're gracious enough to pretend. He did this at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a harvest feast, a fall feast after the final harvest, where they would build booths and go out and live outside. And it reminded them of the time they spent in the wilderness wandering after God delivered them from Egyptian bondage, and how they traveled through the wilderness, the desert, and had no water. But God supernaturally fed them with manna and gave them water as Moses struck a rock. And now, they, in their worship in the time of Christ, the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam with a golden censer. Pool of Siloam was where the tunnel of Hezekiah's water came into the city and collected. And they would dip the golden censer into the water, and they would proceed up to the Temple Mount, and they would pour it out as a drink offering before God, and they would give him thanks and praise for the water that he had given in rain for the year, and pray for his blessing on the next year. The last day of the feast, the great day, they didn't do this. But that's the day Jesus stood and said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. The fountain of living waters is here, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Living water, not just running, but it causes life wherever it goes. Ezekiel had a vision where he saw water flowing from the throne of God, and it went into the desert place and made it fruitful. It even went into salt water and turned it sweet. And Jesus said, it wasn't Moses that gave you water. I am the fountain of living waters. You come to me and drink, and your soul will be quenched. I know I've been around the barn a few times, but if you had to take a mental break, it's okay. Now's the time to come back. I'm going to get to the point. In the same Gospel of John that we saw Jesus talking about, a well in John chapter 4 and a river in John chapter 7, John chapter 19, after everything was finished to fulfill the scripture, he said, I thirst. You remember, we didn't have a normal Holy Week this year. And you'll forgive me if I finish with a personal illustration. Because I came on Good Friday, and I went through the seven stations at the church, the seven statements of Christ from the cross. And I was arrested, not that kind of arrest. I mean, Governor Cooper has not started arresting people for going to church yet. But I was arrested. I was struck when I got to the fifth statement that Jesus said, I thirst. And I know in Psalm 69 it says, they gave me vinegar to drink. And the Roman soldiers would have sour wine, cheap wine that they would drink so they wouldn't be dehydrated when they're watching some criminal on the cross. And then from time to time, they would give the criminals a drink. The commentators say, not for mercy, not for compassion, but so that they would suffer longer rather than die of dehydration. But here you have Jesus on the cross. And in Psalm 22, we're familiar with this because Psalm 22 is what Jesus quoted when he said, my God, Why have you forsaken me? But if you read further in the psalm, you read in verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd or sun-baked clay, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. And I began to reflect on Jesus hanging on the cross saying, I thirst. I mean, think of this. This is the fountain of living waters, parched, dehydrated. I thirst. This is the one who gives rain to all the earth so that crops can flourish and people can enjoy life. And he's dependent on sinful creatures to give him drink. This is the one whose words convicted and challenged and instructed and corrected and comforted. But his tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. I thirst. This is the one who's the source of all life and said, if you drink from me, it'll be a well of water springing up to eternal life. But he's dried out as a sun-baked clay. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that with joy you'll draw water from the wells of salvation. But here he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, carrying our griefs upon him on a cross. This is the one who said, if you give even a cup of cold water in my name, you will not lose your reward. But he has no cup to drink except the cup of God's wrath, as the sin of the world is laid upon him. My sin, your sin, our sin, the sin of the world laid upon the living God. And he drinks the wrath of God to the dregs of the cup. This is the one that the psalmist said that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. He's laid now in the dust of death. He said that that water would flow. If you come to me and drink out of you, rivers of water will flow. But what flows out of him is, yes, water and blood, but it's after the spear sticks his side after death. And I forgot to read it, but when Jesus said to the nation in John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. John interprets it and he said, this he said of the Spirit who would be given to those that believe in him, because he had not yet been given because Jesus had not been glorified. But now he is glorified, lifted up, exalted on the cross, exalted again and glorified as he conquers death 3 days later, and glorified again as he is ascended to the right hand of God the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, pouring out his Holy Spirit to a desert wilderness of place, a place, a time of refreshing that comes from the Spirit of the Lord. But that really wasn't what arrested me. What arrested me was a question. How many of you have figured out that sometimes the Lord speaks loudest when he asks a question? And that often the question holds the answer. As I was reflecting on Christ on the cross, I felt like I was hearing this from the Father. Do you thirst for him the way he thirsted for you? Do you thirst for him the way he thirsted for you. And I got to tell you, I've been pondering and wrestling with this since Good Friday. I'll let you know how it comes out. But can I say with the psalmist that as the deer pants for living water, my soul pants for you. I long for you. Can I say that I thirst for God, or am I content with a few sips now and then? Have I been so enamored with the pleasures and entertainments and values and comforts and prosperities of the world that I drank its urine thinking it was water? Am I desperate enough to cut off an arm in order to get to a pool of the living God's water and refreshing? That's the question that I'm asking myself. Am I desperate for him? Oh God, give me a thirst that only you can satisfy. Give me a thirst that only you can satisfy. The Bible begins in the book of Genesis with a river flowing out of Eden, watering the garden. And it divides into four rivers and waters the entire earth. And the Bible ends with a final vision in the book of Revelation 22, where John says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each season. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation." A final vision and a final invitation, as he says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price." The price has been paid to drink of the river of God for all eternity. We used to sing a song in our church. There's a river that flows from deep within. There's a fountain that frees the soul from sin. Come to this water. There's a vast supply. There's a river that never will run dry. Jeff, would you help us, please? Our God, we were dry, we were parched, we were thirsty, we were trapped in a hard place between a rock and a hard place, and we knew that you were the only life, but you were so gracious that you came in the person of your Son, and now we can come to him and drink our fill. We ask that you would cause a thirst in us that only you can satisfy. And we give you thanks that you do satisfy. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.